So tonight we're going to do Psalm 8, even though I did it briefly last week. I'm going to do it a little bit more depth tonight, because Psalm 8 is one of the Messianic Psalms. There are a number of Psalms that are called Messianic Psalms, so they basically point to Christ, and they are used in the New Testament in some way or other to show that in Christ they were fulfilled. Understanding that David was a prophet, and though David very often in the Psalms was writing about himself and his own situation, the Holy Spirit used what he wrote to have great prophetic significance. So Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. So that's a psalm that we actually sing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it's a psalm that we still sing today. It's a beautiful declaration of praise to God. And it recognizes that throughout all of the earth, it's a creation expression. Throughout all the earth, the Lord's name is excellent. So everywhere you look, throughout creation, the excellence of the Lord is visible. In the stars, in the sky, in the moon, in the sun, in the mountains, in the trees, in the animal life, everywhere, in the ocean, in the clouds, is the evidence of God and His majesty. And that's the point that it's making. That is very important in relation to our worshipping God. Sometimes, you know, you find it hard to express worship to God. Well, all you really have to do is to say, Lord, I see your glory in all the things around about me. And you can pray in that way, which is what the psalmist does here. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. So God has set his own glory even above the heavens that we see. And it's obviously talking about the fact that the glory of God is greater than everything that we can see around about us. And it's also saying that his glorious dwelling place is above everything that we can see here. So there's a lot in that little expression. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now this is a scripture that's used in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself quoted this scripture in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 21. And he said concerning praise, you know, it was in relation to Jerusalem when the disciples wanted to stop the children and the people from saying Hosanna, etc. It wasn't the disciples, the Pharisees. He said, out of the mouths of children and infants that God has ordained praise. Now that's interesting, because when the Lord quoted, he actually quoted from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So when you look at the scripture in Matthew, you will see that it's slightly different to the scripture here in Psalms. And the reason is that Christ quoted from what's called the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which was translated about 200 years before Christ. And very often in the New Testament that we have, the scriptures that are used by the disciples, etc., are from the Greek Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew scriptures. And that's why sometimes there's a very slight difference. So the difference here is that it says, out of the mouths of infants and babes and infants, you have ordained strength. But in actual fact, in the New Testament, it says, you have perfected praise. Now, the difference, of course, is minimal. There's no difference, actually, in the literal expression. But what it's really saying is that even little children, they out of their mouths comes praise to God. Just the fact that they are born and that they are so incredible in comparison to everything else that's around about them in the world. Because the little child, even a small little infant, has got a spirit and life. Whereas animals and trees and everything else, they basically, you know how they function. But each little individual has a personality, a spirit. And out of their mouth actually, without even when they just say something simple like ga ga, it's actually an expression of praise, because it shows the wonder of God's creation. So a little child, really, by the fact that it declares the praises of God even by opening its mouth, contradicts the great academic who says there is no God. It's a marvelous concept that the smallest little utterance from a child, which hasn't really even yet learned to speak, is a declaration of created in the image and likeness of God, which contradicts all of these wonderful so-called intellectuals who say there is no God. So God has ordained praise to silence his enemies, it says. So the little child makes its little statement, and it actually silences God's enemies, because a child is a declaration of the fact made in the image of God. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So when he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. Now, I mean, again, we have a huge problem in present day Christendom with people believing that God is the creator. That God actually made everything that there is in a period of 7 days. And that he declared, made it all by the declaration of his word. And it's all the work of his fingers. It's the work of his fingers. So all done by the fingers of God. Yet, all that marvelous creation that we see around about us, which is the handiwork of God, he put under the rulership of man. Because he made Adam and Eve the lords of his creation, if you like. And as a result of the fall, of course, the whole of creation suffered. But, and this is where this is quoted in the book of Hebrews, it says that God has put everything under the dominion of man, but we don't yet see everything under the dominion of man, but we see Jesus, who was made a man for the purpose of turning back the fall and redeeming mankind and redeeming all of creation. So there's a picture here of the original creation and how God created everything to be under the rule of man. But man, of course, spoiled all that by falling. But God's purposes weren't thwarted, because God had a plan that in the fullness of time would come the perfect man, the second Adam, who would redeem mankind and redeem all of creation and restore everything back in relationship to God. And it's also pointing to the millennium, when in the millennium all of creation will be back in harmony under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorified saints. That's all in this little psalm. It's a marvelous thought. This is why I didn't want to skip the psalm from last week and not continue on with it today, because there's so much in it. And of course, when he says, when I consider the heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, now he considers them. Well, surely mankind should consider them. Isn't this the point that it makes in Romans, that we are surrounded by such a marvelous universe that man is without excuse if he says there is no God, because the evidence is all around him, the marvelous things that he just even takes for granted. But man, in many cases, doesn't even sit back and have a look at the wonderful creation. He just takes the word of some unbeliever who says, oh, there is no God, this all happened by chance. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man? And that's the first time that son of man actually comes into use in the scriptures. Son of man, here, why does it say son of man? Well, who is the son of man? Jesus is the real son of man. But of course, Adam was the original man. You know, the word Adam means man. So who's the son of man? Well, it's all Adam's descendants. But all of Adam's descendants were fallen. So therefore, whole of creation wasn't under their control. You just see, a little bug bites us and we're sick now. Or a little bacteria gets into our ear or something, and that's it, we cark it, we're gone. Well, that wasn't originally the case with the creation, because when God created everything originally, man was in dominion. and there was no curse, and there was no way that if you got a mosquito bite that you were in danger of death. No way that would happen then, but now it happens. So Son of Man is also pointing to Christ, who is the Son of Man, the second Adam, who redeemed us. That's beautiful. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. And actually, angels, actually the word is Elohim, which means gods. But both here and in Hebrews, in the scripture, the same reference in scripture, it's translated angels. And I think it's better that it is, it's correct that it's translated angels. Because God made mankind a little lower than the angels. That means that the angels are at the present time superior to man, supernatural beings. But in the glory, when we are glorified, we will be superior to angels. And Jesus is superior to angels. But God made Jesus for a period of time subject to death. So therefore he was, for that period of time, if you like, in a sense inferior to angels, because he was subject to death, which angels are not. But the only reason he was like that was to make way for our redemption. Okay. You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And of course, we are not yet crowned with glory and honor, but we see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. So God made man to have dominion over all the works of his hands. You have put all things under his feet. Everything in the created order is below man's feet. But of course, we don't see that at the moment. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. And that's interesting, the paths of the sea. It wasn't discovered until relatively recently that there actually were paths and channels and currents and stuff in the sea. But the scripture says the paths of the sea, like the roads or ways of the sea. So he's made everything. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So he finishes up again with the praise of the Lord. We're just going to turn to Hebrews for a second. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Hebrews is one of the last letters in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Just to show you where it's quoted here. Two five. And remember, Hebrews is describing, the beginning of Hebrews is describing how Christ is far superior to angels, far superior to Moses, far superior to Abraham, far superior to everybody. But here he says, for he, that's God, in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one has testified in a certain place, saying, and this of course the one that testified is David in the psalm that we're just reading, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You make him a little lower than the angels. Or sorry, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's quoting directly from the psalm. And then it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So in other words, everything has been put under man. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So we don't see that situation worked out at the moment. But we see Jesus. And this is what you have to see and who you have to see. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So he was made a little lower than the angels in the sense that he became a man subject to death. For the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. And you see, go back again to the psalm where it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And here it applies that to Christ in Hebrews. It's Christ that's crowned with glory and honor. It's a marvelous, beautiful use of an Old Testament prophecy in Psalms that's completely fulfilled in the Messiah and will be completely fulfilled in the glorified saints in the millennium, and of course on into the everlasting heavens when God makes all things new. Beautiful. Okay, so that's Psalm 8. And how beautiful is the finish, O Lord our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And that should come out of your belly, that expression. O Lord, how majestic, how wonderful is your name in all the earth. Because everywhere in all the earth is the evidence of your power, of your working, of the redemption of mankind. Because we know that God has put everything under Christ. Okay, so going on now to Psalm 9. Now Psalm 9 is what's known as an acrostic. And an acrostic is where, well, it's an acrostic of the first half of the Hebrew alphabet. Basically, it would mean that each line would start with the first letter, the first line would start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second line would start with the second letter, and so on. So it's a form of poetry that's called an acrostic. If you were to write an acrostic poem today, for instance, I wrote one about, I think it was understanding or something. And if you put understanding up the top, then the first line will start with U, second line with N, third line with D, and you'd work it all the way down. And sometimes it's not that easy to do. But that's the way. Psalm 9 is an acrostic on the first half of the Hebrew alphabet, and Psalm 10 is an acrostic on the second half of the Hebrew alphabet, which again, like, is it's a form of poetry, and obviously David was using it to declare the praises of God, and it's and for prophetic purposes. Okay, so he uses different forms of literary techniques in the Psalms and in all of the scriptures. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, I mean, you can pray that yourself. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Everything that is in me, let everything that has voice, is it? Praise the Lord. Breath, that's it. I will tell of all your marvelous works. And he's just after mentioning his wonderful, marvelous works in the last psalm. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And that's what worship is all about. Worship is about praising God, singing, declaring his marvelous works, and rejoicing. That's what it's about. You know, when you come together, I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with sort of Jewish worship, but it's a real happy, clappy, jumpy up and down time. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as it's not done for show. If it's done to the glory of God, if people are genuinely rejoicing in the Lord, that's a wonderful thing. There's nothing worse than to see 60 people standing up in church, let us stand, and they all stand up on big long faces on them, and they sing a psalm or a hymn. They don't know what they're singing about. The music is going da-da-da-da-da-da. Then they all sit down and they wait for the next call for the next one. But there's no joy. Nobody is excited about the words that they're singing. They don't even know what they're singing. You should be full of joy when you're singing to the Lord. And this was coming straight. This is why there's nothing to beat spontaneous worship if the Lord lays something on your heart. That's why there should be no form of worship where we say, well, now let's sing some number such and such. Now, like, it's fine to have a song on your heart and to say, I would like us to sing this. But it's the right way is that the Lord would lay something on your heart and you'd say, oh, I would like to sing a song that declares the praises of God, for instance. Or, I'm really thankful to God today for something that he did. I would like to express my thanks in a song. And then, go for it. But I mean, the idea of singing, you know, whatever. Well, I don't want to pass aspirations on any song, but I mean, some songs are really like, I mean, they're so dead. They don't really give glory to God. We really need to be fired up to glorify God. And the Psalms are wonderful. Okay, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Now, this is prophetic. He is now looking forward to the time when God's judgment falls on his enemies. When God will judge his enemies. And when all his enemies will be vanquished. That's what he's basically looking forward to. And he's saying, they shall fall and perish at your presence. And that's what happens. When the Lord comes back, he will judge the wicked. It's by his word they will be judged. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. He will. He will. He has in the past, but he most definitely will in the future. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. And of course that can only happen when we see the finality of God's kingdom, when all of wickedness is completely blotted out. Oh enemy, now he's addressing. It's believed by some people that David wrote this psalm in memory of his victory over Goliath, remembering that David would represent the Christian gospel and represent God, and Goliath would represent the world and the satanic kingdom. And there was a victory by the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan when David slew Goliath. That's the picture. And it's believed that that was what he had in mind when he wrote this. I mean, I don't really know, but that's what they say. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. So he's addressing the enemy, if you like. He's addressing Satan. He's addressing Satan's cohorts. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. And he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. So God will bring an end to all wickedness. It is guaranteed. And the enemy's days are numbered. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Though we might be surrounded by troubles and surrounded by difficulties, we need to know that God will stand up for us. God will defend us. Not a hair of our head will be lost. So we need to rest assured in that. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. And I believe this is also a reference to the millennium, because Jesus will dwell in Zion during that time. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. Declare whose deeds? The Lord's deeds among what people? The world, because it's from Israel that the good news and the glory of the Lord will go to all the nations of the earth. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. One day, all the shed blood that has ever been shed on the face of the earth will be avenged. The Lord will avenge all the murders, all the wickedness, all the killings, everything that has taken place on the earth one day. And the Lord, not one thing of wickedness has ever happened that has escaped the Lord's eye. So his judgment is fair and he knows everything perfectly. So he will judge to perfection. He does not forget the cry of the humble. And then he comes back to the present situation, his own situation. He's basically been looking forward to the millennium and to the future there. Now he comes back and he says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. I will rejoice, you can put in there, I will rejoice in Yeshua, because your salvation is Yeshua. That's the word that's used. And who is Yeshua? Our Lord Jesus Christ. I will rejoice. Like it's a prophetic utterance, if you like. So he's saying that he wants the Lord to deliver him from his current troubles so that he may be able to declare the praise of the Lord in the gates of Jerusalem at that time. And he will rejoice in the Lord's deliverance at that time. But the Lord's deliverance for the future was in Yeshua. Because that's who we have all been delivered in. And that's who Israel will be delivered in at the end of the tribulation period. It's Yeshua, Jesus Christ, who will deliver them. It's amazing. You know, like when it says, when the announcement was made that the child who was to be born was to be called Jesus, the reason was that he would save his people from their sins. And that means that he was God's salvation. That's what the name Jesus meant. So he was called Jesus because Jesus meant he will save his people from their sins. He is God's salvation. And the actual Hebrew word for God's salvation is Yeshua. Marvelous. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Now he's going forward again. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And how often does that happen, even in our everyday situation, where the wicked, what the wickedness he does comes back, as we say, to bite him. Eventually, the wickedness catches up and there is judgment. And in actual fact, the thing that they delighted in their wickedness becomes the thing that becomes the snare around their neck, their judgment. And that's exactly what happens. And that's how God works. The ways the judgments of God are amazing, because people generally, the judgment comes without a what would you say, a sudden thump on the head or a sudden bolt of lightning. It comes as if silently, but according to the wickedness that they have worked, and eventually it just snares them. And very often, I mean, I don't know that it's always the case, but very often you will see people in old age who have been antagonistic to God and living a life of debauchery, they get very hard of heart in their old age. It's nothing like being soft-hearted and being soft towards the Lord, but many people are not, because as your conscience is seared, as you live a life of whatever, you know, debauchery or whatever, you turn further and further and further and further away from God, and eventually it just all comes in on top of you. Okay, it's very hard for somebody, you know yourself, that even people who are ensnared in religion, how hard it is for them to get saved out of it. It's probably easier to save somebody who has never heard anything than it is to see somebody get saved who has been involved in being brainwashed. The wicked shall be turned into hell, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So one day, the wicked, their judgment will come. And when he says turned into hell, he doesn't necessarily mean the grave there. I think he's talking about eternal punishment. One day the wicked will be turned into eternal punishment, and all the nations that forget God, they will. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. Now, when it's saying the needy and the poor here, it's not talking about needy and poor in the sense of physically needy and physically poor. It's talking about the people who are poor of spirit, people who want to know about God but are downtrodden by the proud and haughty people of the world who establish their own. You know, like, I mean, if somebody in this country or in any country humbly were to declare in public their faith in Christ, most likely they would be laughed out of the place. In workplace, in wherever you go, because the vast majority of people have no desire to know God, and they can't tolerate people who actually will worship God. So the society has a huge enmity with God. But one day that will all come to judgment. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And that's what's so significant. People make themselves out to be so important. Even religious leaders make themselves out to be so important. It's like as if they are, you know, God's advisors. They're the ones that, if they didn't tell you, you'd never know. But they're just men. It's God. And this is the thing about the Christian gospel. The main teacher for any believer is the Holy Spirit. If you circumvent the teaching of the Spirit with the teaching of man, the doctrines of man, the eloquence of man, the education of man or whatever, you're going to finish up in a pit, in a hole. You have to be seeking the leading and teaching and instruction and companionship and comfort of the Holy Spirit, because that's where true wisdom and knowledge comes from. Okay, we'll be able to do another one. So the next one is Psalm 10, and it's also an acrostic. Now, I mean, I don't know the Hebrew alphabet, so I can't tell you how the acrostic works, but this is on the second half of the Hebrew alphabet. And you can see where he's coming from here, because you would think a bit like this yourself. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked bolster his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Now, think about that. He blesses the greedy. The people that we hold in highest regard in society are the ones with the most wealth, most likely. And most likely, these people are greedy. And most likely, they have achieved the wealth that they have by shortcutting other people along the track. And this, we call this business. In fact, we would say a person was very smart in business if he was able to con somebody else. But in actual fact, God would say that he is a liar and a thief. The world, the whole world is geared around paying respect to people who can circumvent the law. Like, years ago there used to be a system of dodging tax by opening an account in the Norfolk Islands. And, and what they call offshore something or other. Deep sea policy. And people thought that was great, you know, because people were able to work around the system and not pay any tax to the government and put all their money in offshore accounts, etc. And that was classified as being smart business. God does not look at things like that as smart business. The heart of man needs to examine his own heart. We are obliged to do certain things according to the government regulations, etc. And if we, by our own so-called smartness, shirk our responsibilities and can find some loophole, we need to be careful that we're not contradicting what God requires us to do. But the world of business thinks it's great. Like, I mean, I think I read recently that the top so many percent of people pay the least amount of tax.
That's right.
Because they've got the biggest amount of money to pay in backhanders to people to keep them away from trouble. But that's how the world system works. And you need to think about that. God sees all of that and knows the wickedness of all of that and knows the people who are being deprived because of the greed and wickedness of people in high places. Now, we can't sort it out. And it's not the business of the Christian church to sort it out. But it's the business of the individual who hears the gospel to sort it out in his own life so that he doesn't do what the people of the world do. And if you sort it out in your own life, you won't treat the people that are under you in a shonky way. That's how it works. It works with the gospel works with the individual. And we haven't got a mandate to change society, but we have got a mandate to preach the gospel. And if individuals are changed, society will be changed. Now, where was I up to? I don't know how I got to that.
Three.
Okay. And you know, sometimes you would say, where is God? Look at the way the wicked are prospering. You know, in this country, just as an example, I hate talking about politics, but in this country we have what's called, they call them pressure groups or something, you know, the groups that can put the pressure on politicians. There's a special name for them.
Lobby groups.
That's it, yeah. And lobby groups can be only a small group, but an intensely determined group to get their particular point across. And what they may want to put across in many cases may be completely ungodly. But because they have got such power, they get it through. And that's what happens in lots of cases. And we can look back and say, how come these laws are getting passed? Why doesn't God stop these things from happening? And we think, you know, God is not intervening. But just remember that God's purposes are greater than even we can imagine. And he is allowing things to go ahead to fulfill his purposes. And it's not that he doesn't see and know what's going on. He certainly does. But we can sometimes get a little bit sort of frustrated and say, what is happening? Okay. Verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Or actually, he says in his heart, if you like, or in his thoughts, there is no God. That's the basic meaning of that. The wicked says, there is no God. Like, I'm the law unto myself. I can do whatever I wish. And that's pretty much the philosophy of society today. The wicked in his proud countenance doesn't seek God. So his proud countenance is talking about his arrogant pride, if you like. In his own full of himself pride, He's not interested in God, and he doesn't seek God. First thing you should do every morning when you get out of bed is praise the Lord. First thing, thank him for the fact that he has given you another breath of air. His ways, the wicked's ways, are always prospering. Your judgments are far above that of his sight. Now, in other words, God's judgments are hidden from him. He can't see God's judgments until they come crashing down around him. But he's not aware of the fact that God is going to judge. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. So this confident man of the world sneers at his enemies. He knows how to deal with them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. But you know, I think it's in Job, it says, naked we come in, naked we go out. You bring nothing in, you'll bring nothing out. It doesn't matter what you accumulate here. In the New Testament it says, man can't save his soul by anything. There's nothing that a man has that can save his soul. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Now it uses this expression in Romans chapter 3 concerning all of mankind that hasn't come to faith in Christ. It says all of mankind is in this condition. That's the situation. See, it says there's none good, not one. So when we look at this here, remember, by the grace and mercy of God, we have been saved. But once, we were heading in the same direction. He sits, this is the evil man, he sits in the lurking places of the villages, waiting for his chance to snare somebody. In the secret places, he uses the same lurking secret. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. His whole purpose in life is to catch people, to trick people, to con people, to take advantage over people, for his own advantage. So he's always looking to his own advantage. How many times, even in business, in the business world, when somebody has trouble with a partner or whatever, suddenly they will employ somebody to bump off the partner. How often this happens in the business, and has always happened in the business world. That's how people, they want to protect their own assets. They want to protect their own power and their own riches at whatever cost. And that's unfortunately, that is the way of the world. And then he has said in his heart, verse 11, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. I wonder how many people, when they secretly murder somebody, think to themselves, I've gotten away with this. And how many of them do think that they will get away with it, and all of their purpose, I would believe, except in the case of just outright aggression, which happens on the spot, but where people plan something in advance, they will be planning in advance to get away with it. They expect to get away with it, but they will never get away with it from God, because God sees their heart. But obviously, if they realized, if they thought at all about God, they would realize there's no way they can get away with that crime. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why did the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. That's why the wicked renounces God. Because he has said in his heart, God is not going to call me to account. There's going to be no judgment day. When we die, we just go into the grave or whatever the case. Or maybe we might float around in nirvana or something like that. That's why they like those sort of religions that have a floaty thing, where they can go floating off, sitting on a rainbow or on an angel's back or on the back of some big winged bird or something. That appeals to them, because there's no judgment involved. But God is a God who will judge wickedness and judge the heart of man. They don't like that. You know, Jesus said, how hard it is for a man who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man who trusts in riches to get into the kingdom of heaven. I'll tell you what, you'll have a tough job getting a camel through the eye of a needle, even in sections. But you have seen it, verse 14, and he's talking about God. God, you have seen it, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. So God sees all the trouble, all the grief, and he will repay it. He will punish for it. He will bring judgment. You are the helper of the fatherless. God is the helper of the fatherless. In fact, he becomes our father through faith in Christ. We are fatherless, but God is our father through faith in Christ. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Now the arm really means the strength or the power or the authority and the position. And of course that will happen. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. So God will one day completely destroy wickedness from the face of the earth. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. And he is now looking forward to what's going to happen when God brings judgment on the wicked nations. In fact, even in relation to Israel, it had already happened. The nations had been evicted from the land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And I believe it's there using the man of the earth as an opposite to the man of the spirit. The man who seeks God. The man of the earth is the man who seeks the things of the earth, who is of the earth, who loves the things of the world, and has no desire to be in fellowship with God. But his day is numbered. He will come to judgment. Whereas the man of the spirit, the man who was born again, you know, Jesus said those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. We need to be born again of the spirit of God. Those who are of the spirit will have everlasting life with God. Those who are of the flesh will have everlasting condemnation away from God. I can do another psalm. I've got 10 minutes. Okay, so Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. So you know, you say to a bird, flee to your hiding spot on the mountain, but the wicked are waiting with their arrows to shoot the bird down. That's the picture. But he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a very important scripture. That's a scripture, actually, I think, that answers in Genesis' use in relation to the foundation of scriptural truths concerning creation, etc. If the foundations are taken away, if you take away the foundations of Christendom, like of the Christian gospel message, the biblical message concerning the creation of God, you are taking away the foundations of the Christian faith. And if you do, the righteous have got nothing. They've got nothing to stand on if you take away all of those foundations. So the people who teach scripture, who have the responsibility of bringing the word of God to congregations, need to stand faithfully and firmly on all of the truths of God's word. If they take away the foundations, there's nothing there for people to grasp onto. I mean, if you take away sin having come in as a result of the fall, then you're taking away the need for a redeemer. Everything ties in from the very beginning to the very end. Adam was given dominion, as we saw in one of the Psalms earlier. But because he fell, he lost that dominion. But that dominion is restored in Christ. But we don't yet see all of us having that dominion, but one day we will see that dominion. And all of those things are vital in the Christian gospel. You don't push any of them to one side. So when some professor of so-called Christianity says, you know, well, yes, I believe in the divinity of Christ, but I have a serious problem with six-day creation. And I have a serious problem with whatever else he wants to name. I say, well, you've got a serious problem, all right. He definitely has a serious problem. The fact is, if God is true, his word is true. And his whole purpose in all of the scripture was to bring all his purposes to fulfillment. And how many of these so-called people who claim to be experts have actually spent their time studying the scripture and seeking God to reveal the truth to them? But they become the judges of God's word and say, oh, I think God got it wrong there. They're such experts. God never got it wrong. So if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So the foundations will never be destroyed as far as God is concerned, because he sits in the heavens. He has already brought all of these things to pass. He has declared all of these things. Man is sitting on his posterior on the earth, declaring there is no God. But God is sitting in the heavens, and he has already put all these things in place. And man, looking around him at such a marvelous panorama of creation and life, is a fool when he looks at those things and says there is no God. His eyelids test the sons of men. I love that. His eyelids test the sons of men. With a blink, a man is gone, you know. A blink from God and a man's life is gone. The Lord tests the righteous. When he says he tests the righteous, it means he tests them for good. He tests the righteous. He puts them through trials for good purposes. Because, you know, the scripture says that God chastises all of us believers, but it's for a good reason. The Lord tests the righteous. And another scripture in the New Testament says, if you are without chastisement, you are not a real son. So here it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. God doesn't test him. God hates them because they are completely unrighteous and separated from God. Now, he hates them. Now, you know, scripture says God is love. But yet, if somebody spurns that love, the result is, between them and God, there is nothing except judgment. So when he used the expression hate here, he's talking about judgment is hanging over those people. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. So their eventual end will be total destruction in the lake of fire. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. Now the thing about that is, we know from scripture that God is love, but we also know that God is perfectly just. And when we want to see the God's hatred for sin, the place to look is to the cross. Because at the cross, God's Son took the penalty for sin. And that's where God's hatred for sin is shown, all laid on Christ, who took the penalty for our sin. If God winked at sin, there would be no need for the cross. If God could just say, oh, sin's okay, then there would never have been any need for the cross. But God cannot tolerate unrighteousness. No one unrighteous can ever stand in his presence. So Jesus himself, who was God come in the flesh, took that penalty so that we might have redemption. That's both the love of God and the justice of God, and it shows God's hatred for sin and unrighteousness. Amen.